Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be with you. Can I add my welcome to Ian? And we're going to come to look at this exciting and challenging passage this morning from Daniel chapter 7. So let me pray for us. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for it in all its richness and diversity. And we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning as we come to this text from Daniel chapter 7. It's not an easy one. And so we pray, Lord, that as we read this, you would make yourself known to us, that we would live lives to your praise and glory and honour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the excitement was palpable. As we passed checkpoint after checkpoint, the reality came closer and closer. We were going to the recently freed Christian town of Karakosh that was invaded by ISIS on August the 7th, 2014. We were with Abu Bassam and his family. They wanted to be part of the first Palm Sunday celebration since 2014. There would also be a chance to see their house and find out what happened to its contents. No one really knew what to expect, how many people would turn up for the Palm Sunday celebration in an empty town that's so close to the ongoing conflict in Mosul. A few hundred maybe. No, there were thousands. Among the destroyed and burnt out shops, thousands of people participated in the Palm Sunday parade, singing and dancing, waving olive branches in a symbolic act of peace. The parade started from the Church of the Immaculate Conception that was completely gutted by fire and riddled with bullet holes. And it went to the Church of St. George, equally riddled with bullet holes and topped by a bell tower that looked as if it would topple over any second. After the parade, we went to look at Abu Bassam's house. Unfortunately, the perpetrators had stolen all their valuable items, upended everything else, and set the furniture downstairs on fire. There will be no quick solution to fixing that place. Abu Bassam just held up his hands. Looking around, exasperated, he lamented, "What chance is there for Christians in this country?" Many Christians feel they have suffered too long at the hands of their neighbours. ISIS was just the final nail in the coffin of their existence. I tried to put a positive spin on the situation. We just need to get a skip. We'll have a bit of a clean-up. Some paint here, maybe some new windows there. You won't know the place. Abu Bassam looked at me flatly. "Then what about next time?" I looked away to the blackened wall, not knowing what to say. That's an excerpt from a prayer letter from a missionary friend of mine. His name's Julian, and he's a missionary over in Iraq. And what a confronting window into the horrors of our brothers and sisters in that part of the world as they experience suffering that we can't even imagine. I can imagine, like Julian, being totally stumped at what to say, how to respond to Abu Bassam's questions. What chance is there for Christians in this country? What about next time? The situation seems so hopeless. Well, 2,500 years ago, in a place not too far from the ruins of Abu Bassam's house, another persecuted servant of God, a man named Daniel, received a divine vision. A vision that was intended to offer hope for God's people suffering at the hands of an oppressive regime. And I believe the way that God has preserved this vision for us down through the ages in the written scriptures is testimony to the fact he wanted this vision to be one that would encourage and inspire hope in the people of God throughout the ages as they face persecution of many kinds. Now, for us in the West, an experience like this of Abu Bassam seems a long way from our experience, as does Daniel's back in the 6th century BC. But we still have all experienced personally something of the evil of our world and the evil of human beings in our world. Bullying, exclusion, harsh words, abuse. They're just a few ways that we might have experienced human sin at the hands of others. Even to a mild extent, Christians in the 21st century here in Australia, we know that it's not easy to maintain our trust in God in a culture that's hostile to him, in a culture that's hostile to us as people who take his word seriously. There's a subtle pressure we face day by day to conform, rather than to stand out from the crowd. And then we turn on the news and we see this kind of stuff happening around the world, and doubts creep into our mind. Has God lost control? When such injustice can seemingly go on unchecked, how can we maintain hope that things will ever get better? So this morning we're going to take a look at this vision in Daniel chapter 7 here, and we'll see where we can find hope amidst the evil of our world. Chapter 7 marks a turning point in this book as we move away from those well-known and famous stories about Daniel and his friends, and we move to a new genre, one in chapter 7 through to 12 that's known as the apocalyptic literature in the Bible. And the word apocalyptic just simply means revelation. It's the idea of an unveiling that pulls back the curtain on something that was previously hidden. What's particularly distinctive about these kind of writings in the Bible is, like what we get in Joel or Zechariah or in the New Testament in Revelation, it's the weird and the wacky symbolism. Creatures that we'd expect in fantasy novels or sci-fi movies. Visions of stuff that seems totally out of this world, often because it is. And God is using images to open our eyes to the cosmic battle that's going on between spiritual forces, opening our eyes to the final judgment and the new creation, the world to come. And that's the way apocalyptic literature works in the Bible. God's revealed himself using symbols and metaphors and images, and they're supposed to help us imagine stuff that's outside our own experience. And so we've got to get our imaginations into gear. I don't know what your imagination is like. Mine's not particularly good. And so maybe for the more left-brained people among us here, the scientists and the engineers, we're just going to have to try hard with this, and the arty people can help us out a bit to get our imaginations into gear. And to help us, I think I want to just present to you, before we get into this text, four principles of interpretation that I think help when we come to this kind of stuff in the Bible. Firstly, don't take everything literally. Reading the Bible is a bit like reading the newspaper, and so each section of the paper has different kind of rules for reading. You read the classifieds differently to how you read the comics, differently to how you approach the front page. And similarly, you don't read Daniel 7 to 12 in the same way as, say, you'd read Paul's letter to the Romans that we studied a while ago. God uses images that are not meant to be taken literally, even if they are pointing to a true reality. Secondly, focus on the big picture. Don't get distracted by all the detail. It's kind of like if you imagine going to look at a famous artwork and you go there with your magnifying glass, ready to try and work out the exact colour of a tiny dot in the bottom corner. Someone would walk past and think you've really missed the point of what this artwork is about. And the same way, we shouldn't get stuck trying to work out every little detail in Daniel's visions. Images are kind of meant to wash over you and have an emotive impact rather than to be analysed to death. Thirdly, think about the text's purpose. Why is God giving this vision to his people, both in the original context and then to us? I can guarantee it's not to construct a chart to map out the history of the world. It's not there to help you win your Facebook debates over end times matters. It's not there to tell you exactly which day the Lord Jesus is going to return. God wants to show you what he's like and to help you live faithfully for him. So look for that kind of God-centric, transformative goal as you read these texts. And finally, the Bible is our main interpretive key for understanding these symbols. It's the key to help us unlock what all the symbolism is about. So look for clues as you're reading the passage. Look for clues in the book of Daniel and also elsewhere in the Bible. Even looking forward to the New Testament, because we know that the whole Bible points forward to Jesus. Outside the Bible, it can be helpful to have some understanding of the original historical and cultural setting, so you know what it would have meant to that original audience. But what definitely wasn't meant to be necessary to interpret this is modern day politics. Otherwise, it wouldn't have made sense to those original readers. So we might see some timeless parallels with our world, But be very careful about trying to connect specific modern events and individuals and leaders to the symbols that we find in this book. So, with that kind of background in mind, let's turn to this vision. It begins in Daniel 7, telling us that we're in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. Remember, this is the guy that had the big dinner party, and he was shocked by the writing that happened on the wall, and he didn't last the night. So that was in chapter 5. And so this must take place, this vision must be somewhere between chapter 4 and chapter 5 in Daniel, chronologically that is. And one night Daniel's lying in bed, and he gets this vision, which he writes down, verse 1. It begins with four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. A terrifying image of winds coming from every direction, the four corners of the globe, to create a massive storm stirring up the Mediterranean Sea. I think that's the Great Sea here, which was at the centre of the known world at the time. And in the Bible and in this kind of ancient culture, the sea represents a world of disorder, of chaos, of danger, the realm of destructive spiritual forces of evil. In Revelation chapter 13, it's out of the sea that the great beast emerges. And here, Daniel sees beasts as well, four of them, coming up out of the sea. And they're all ugly. They're deformed beasts, which would have been jarring to the Jewish psyche. God made all the animals good according to their kinds, Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. Their law required species to be separated, to not interbreed. And so like the churning sea, these beasts represent the disordering of God's good creation. They threaten humanity, his image-bearing rulers. And we're told in the verse 17 interpretation that follows Daniel's account of the vision, that these four great beasts are four great kings that will rise from the earth. Now to run through the four beasts we have here, the first beast, verse 4, is like a lion, with eagle's wings and some human capabilities as well. And that human aspect seems positive. I mean, God-given rulers are human. But otherwise, lions and eagles are about ferocity and power that strikes fear into the hearts of their prey. The second beast in verse 5 is like a bear, maybe with some kind of deformities. It's raised up on one side. It's got three ribs coming out the middle of its teeth. And that could also be a reference to just food that it's recently devoured. But either way, its destructive beastliness is emphasized by the fact it's told to go up and eat its fill of flesh. This is another destructive beast. The third is a leopard, renowned for its speed, but a leopard with a difference. Four bird-like wings and four heads on this leopard. The fourth, it's different to all the rest. As if the others weren't already, it's said to be terrifying and frightening and very powerful, verse 7. It's a hybrid beast, not comparable to any particular animal, but it's got bronze claws, verse 19. Verse 7, it had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. Verse 23, it devours the whole earth. And part of what makes this particular beast unique is its 10 horns. And then in verse 8, an 11th little horn grows, uprooting three of the previous ones. And we're told that this 11th horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully, both of which I think haughty eyes and a boastful mouth are symbols of arrogance, the kind of arrogance God says he will judge in the Old Testament. Horns are a symbol of power, and the interpretation in verse 24 makes it clear that these are a reference to 11 kings within this particular fourth kingdom. I assume similarly the four heads of the leopards are four leaders within that third kingdom. And the 11th horn is said to specifically wage war against God's holy people, the saints of the Most High, depending on your translation there. And it will actually defeat them. Verse 21 and 25. So here's a pretty tame depiction I found on Google of these four beastly characters. And they look pretty ferocious there. They're not the kind of animals you want to confront on a dark night in an alley. And it got me thinking about a trip that our family took last year to the Western Plains Zoo in Dubbo. And we happened to be walking past the tiger enclosure just as feeding time was approaching. And it was amazing. As soon as these tigers heard the zookeeper in the back cage beginning to prepare their dinner, they started pacing up and down the enclosure. And as the time got close, they started jumping on the fence. They were so desperate to devour this food. And these are tigers in a zoo. Presumably, they're pretty well trained. And that's the kind of ugly, kind of ready to devour anything beasts that we have pictured for us here in Daniel 7. They're not pretty. They're not the kind of people, or sorry, creatures we want to confront. And it's no wonder that this terrifying vision leaves Daniel very disturbed, kind of hits him for six. Verse 15, verse 28, we read he's deeply troubled, he's left feeling pale, and yeah, maybe that's the way we feel as we read this vision and try to think about what it means as well. It's pretty full on. So what about, are there specific kingdoms that are in mind with these four beasts? Well, I think it's interesting. If you notice when the interpretation comes in the second half of the chapter, it's like Daniel keeps searching for more detail, but it doesn't really become that apparent. He doesn't seem like he gets what he's looking for. It almost makes me think if you watch on TV when the politicians are being interviewed by the journalists and they keep asking questions, but they're not getting the information that they're wanting. They're not getting transparent answers. The same info keeps getting repeated back to Daniel. And he does get a few extra details in that second half, but basically all we know is we've got four kingdoms here and the fourth seems worse than all the rest. And I think that's, again, part of God's design for this text. It's meant to be elusive, so it can apply more generally to many kingdoms throughout history. Now, the first beast does have some connections to Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember back in chapter 4 that he became like one of the animals. But when he humbled himself, when he actually ruled the way humans were meant to rule under God, well, God restored his humanity. If you then try and fit chapter 7 with chapter 2, scholars can think maybe this is the same four kingdoms that were in mind there beginning with Babylon. So maybe you've got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome. But even then there's debate over whether the details of the fourth beast fit better with ancient Greece or ancient Rome. It's a bit difficult to pin down. If anything, I'd say these early empires were just initial examples. But the vision was meant to say something much broader about the beastliness of human rulers, which have departed from the way God made us to rule under him as his image bearers. This is a general picture of them seeking power for themselves and oppressing the weak, especially the people of God. Now, some will do this more than others. We see this in today's world. If you get the Open Doors World Watch List of countries where people are most persecuted, we see there are some beastly kingdoms that are worse than others. And this fourth beast is like that. But the universal problem of sin means that our rulers will, to a lesser or greater extent, just be guilty of the same arrogance and destructiveness that we see at work in our own hearts, that we find motivating our selfishness, and that we see throughout our world creating chaos where innocent people suffer. I remember back at school we had to read in English class this classic text called The Lord of the Flies by William Golding. Some of you may have had the same experience. It's basically about this group of English schoolboys who end up on a deserted island and they go feral. It highlights the human tendency to not be able to govern ourselves, our tendency towards evil and anarchy. And at one stage, these boys begin to fear a beast, only for one of them to discover it's not real, but there is truth to the idea. One of the boys, Simon, says, maybe there is a beast. What I mean is, maybe it's only us, as the beast is inside our dark hearts, that desire to live apart from our heavenly ruler. And so that resonates with the Bible's account of our broken humanity, that beastly rulers suffer from this same sin disease that all of us encounter and cause us to live against our Creator. So in Daniel's dark vision of life in this world under beastly rule, Where does our hope come from? Well, as we reflect on the four beasts, there's a couple of hints in the text as to the limitations on their power. Notice the passive verbs. The beast's wings, the first beast's, are torn off him. It's lifted up. It's given a human mind. Those are not things it does for itself. The bear is told to eat its flesh. The leopard is given authority to rule. Three of the horns of the beast fall. It's kind of like we see here that they're not actually in control of their own destiny. Someone else, something else, is controlling them. And none of them will reign forever. Verse 12, the first three beasts are stripped of their authority, even though they are allowed to live on for a period. Verse 11 and then 25 and 26, the fourth beast's power over the saints will only last for a limited period, for time, times, and half a time, before he is slain, he's destroyed, he's thrown into the fire. His power will be taken away and he'll be destroyed forever. So looks can be deceiving. And like we've seen amongst the Babylonian kings of Daniel and throughout history ever since, the most powerful rulers can be toppled in a moment. Persia, Greece, Rome, the Ottomans, Germany, communist Russia, they all had their moment in the sun and then they faded. That's because there's really only one king on the throne and he is at the centre of this vision, giving it the sense of hope. So have a look at verse 9 there. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white, was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. As the Ancient of Days enters this chaotic scene, it kind of reminds me of the way a judge enters into a courtroom and all the chaos, all the talking, all the sort of kerfuffle is ceased in a moment as they all give their attention to the one who has the power in this room, the one whose outcome of this messy situation rests upon his shoulders. And as Daniel looks, thrones are set in place, the Ancient of Days takes its seat, while everyone else stands. It's kind of a symbol of the Ancient of Days' superior authority, the way that he's in control of the situation. And his hair is white like wool. Unlike human aging that comes with physical deterioration, God is not mortal. His body does not decline. He doesn't have a body. And so to be called the Ancient of Days reminds us that he is eternal. He's existed from before all these beasts came about, and he'll exist forevermore. With age comes wisdom. He knows everything. The kind of wisdom that the Babylonian kings have lacked, which they've looked to God's people for, well, God is infinitely wise in that kind of way. And he's wise to their evil. He knows what they've been up to. And yet he, in contrast, is perfectly white. He's got these clothes that are unblemished. So the Ancient of Days, the perfect king, he must act in response to this evil of the beasts. If you thought that they were scary, check out the flaming throne that he sits on, with wheels that can take him anywhere he wants to go, a river of fire that flows out from him, and is attended by armies of tens of thousands of angels. The beasts are no match for him. And he opens the books which detail the history of all their evil. God's people draw comfort from the fact that one day all the wrongs of this world will be righted, that injustice will cease and will be replaced with God's perfect rule and justice. We see that the beast will keep speaking arrogant words until it's slain. There's a time when that's going to be up. The horn wages war against the saints until the Ancient of Days comes and pronounces judgment, verse 22. And all that power that the beasts ever held, it's going to be handed over to God's people in verse 27. His kingdom, God's kingdom, the one of the Most High, will be an everlasting kingdom. All the rulers will one day worship and obey him. when I see this glorious vision of Yahweh's good judgment against the beastly rulers of our world, I'm reminded of that interaction in the book of Narnia. I think I've mentioned this before, but it's between the beavers there. And I think one of them says, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan, who's the one symbolizing God, without their knees knocking, they're even braver than most, or else just silly. And then Lucy says, then he isn't safe. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Unlike the beasts, God uses his sovereign power for good. But he is not one to be playing games with. And the key to experiencing on that day of his return, salvation rather than judgment, comes from the way that you respond to the final figure in this vision, the Son of Man. See, throughout history, our problem has been a leadership failure. Right back to the time of Adam, our world has been crying out for someone who will rule rightly, who will rule as the proper human being, an image bearer of God, the way he was supposed to. And that's the beautiful thing about this vision in verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Son of Man, that's literally son of Adam, a ruler who does what Adam was supposed to do. And this phrase in the Old Testament is applied to servants of God, individuals like Ezekiel. It's applied to Israel as a whole. But really, it comes to its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, who calls himself the Son of Man. And when we look at this text with New Testament eyes, we see that Jesus is this perfect God-man who's able to do what no human ruler has ever been able to do before him, who can usher in God's perfect rule. And so when we open up Mark's Gospel, we see Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. And whenever he uses that title, I just did a bit of a word search of this. Whenever he uses that Son of Man title, it's where he's doing something God-like or something to achieve our salvation in the book of Mark. And so it's when he comes to forgive sins, when he's the Lord of the Sabbath, when he's come to die on the cross for our salvation, when he's risen from the dead, when he promises that there'll be a day when he returns. The Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven, Matthew chapter 24:30 says, with power and great glory. And that's a picture of his coming judgment. It's interesting, actually, when you look at Revelation chapter 1, right at the end of the Bible, the aspects in this vision from Daniel 7 that apply to the Ancient of Days, so we assume that's sort of God the Father, and the aspects which apply to the Son of Man are kind of merged into one and applied to the Lord Jesus. He is the one who will come in the clouds of heaven with white hair and blazing eyes and fire. And when Jesus returns, he will come to destroy these beastly kingdoms in the world and establish his perfect kingdom as the true Son of Man, also divine, able to succeed where we have so badly failed. And unlike the beasts, his kingdom will never be destroyed. The key question each of us need to answer if we want to be part of that kingdom is he your king? Will you follow the Son of Man as your saviour and rescuer? And when you read a chapter like this, it's pretty full on, and some of us might be tempted to think, well, why did God choose to put this in the Bible? Why not just set out a kind of logical argument explaining how the end times are all going to pan out? Maybe he could draw us a picture and show us what's going to happen. Why all this weird apocalyptic imagery? And it's only a guess, but I reckon the God who made us understands the power of imagination. We know the advertisers in our world do. They get you to imagine what life will be like with their product. And that reframed vision changes your desires and your behaviour. Here's just one I found online of a car ad. And you can see the sort of lifestyle they want you to imagine if you just had their car. And why wouldn't you want that kind of lifestyle? It looks like they're having great fun by the beach. Now, God doesn't use metaphor to confuse us. He wants to get to our hearts and have it reframe our vision for what the world is all about and therefore transform our lives. So how does Daniel 7 reframe our vision of the world? I've got two words. Realistic hope. Realistic. Daniel 7 helps us to be realistic about the present, about the capacity or incapacity of human rulers to bring about the kind of just and righteous human rule, rightly human rule, that we desire. We realize when we read Daniel 7, only the Son of Man will be able to bring that about. And so as we think about human governments, I think, and these are some chapters for you to have a read of later on, we live in a balance between Romans 13, which we looked at a few months ago, and Revelation 13, which speaks of the great beast ruling with the power of Satan. God in his grace uses human kingdoms to restrain evil to a certain extent, and that's what Romans 13 speaks about. But our rulers in this age will always be beastly, selfish agents of Satan who create evil and chaos, even though there's a spectrum of lesser or greater. And so what this means, I guess, as Christians, is we want to be cautious, we want to be realistic about how much stock we put in the power of politics and governments and rulers to actually change things for the better. As Christians, we're concerned about good and evil in our world, and so we'll be involved in political activities. It might be groups on the sort of right end of politics, maybe something like the ACL, or concern about right to life, or concern about marriage, or all those kinds of things. Or it might be on the left side of politics, social justice kind of concerns. And either way, these are good things for Christians to be involved in, but we need to be realistic about how much those things will be able to change the human heart. There will always be evil in our world until Jesus returns. So we've got to be open and honest about those limitations. So that's realistic. The second thing is hope. I mean, what an exciting vision Daniel 7 gives us for the future. The Ancient of Days destroying all the beasts who make war on God's people, establishing the reign of the Son of Man who will one day return with his white clothing and hair blazing on the clouds of heaven to judge all wickedness and carry his people home to a new creation. A creation where we will reign. The saints of the Most High will reign with him forever and ever. For Abu Basam and all the persecuted Christians around the world, there may not be much hope for Christians in their home countries. And we sadly can't promise that they won't continue to suffer evil at the hands of beastly rulers that wage war against them in this present age. And for us in the West, we no doubt will face rising pressure to abandon Christ. We'll feel ostracized and marginalized. Our authorities may well be complicit in all of that. But Daniel 7 doesn't just make us realistic about a beastly world. It lifts our eyes to the great hope that we have in the Lord Jesus, of that day of our Saviour's return to free us from this oppressive rule that can cause us, and particularly those persecuted believers, so much pain in this world. As we'll sing in a moment, there's so much we don't know about what that day will look like, about the exact details of our hope in Christ, how it'll all pan out. But Daniel 7 reminds us of the hope we do know for certain, that the Son of Man we're crying out for to rule with justice and truth and righteousness in his everlasting kingdom, well, it's that vision of his return that captures our imaginations, fires us up to keep living for Christ until that day when we share in the victor's crown with him, our Saviour. So this is the last verse of the song we're about to sing. I cannot tell how all the land shall worship when at his bidding every storm is stilled, or who can say how great the jubilation when every heart with love and joy is filled. But this I know, the skies will thrill with rapture and myriad, myriad human voices sing, and earth to heaven and heaven to earth will answer, at last the Saviour, Saviour of the world, is King. Let's pray. Father, we can't begin to imagine some of the suffering that your people around the world suffer and incur day by day, that puts their lives at risk, that threatens their just day-to-day activities. And we ask that you might fill us with hearts of compassion. Show us how we can help them and support them in their plight. And we know too, Lord, something small of that persecution that belongs to people who remain faithful to you. Persecution that's been going on of your people for thousands of years, right back to the time of Daniel. So Father, we pray that in this chapter you'd help us to be realistic about what life really is like in this world for the people of God. Help us to not have lofty expectations that will not be met. But at the same time, Lord, we want to thank you and we want to praise you for the great hope that we have of the Son of Man's return, that day when perfect justice, perfect rule will be established. We pray that a chapter like this and the chapters we look at in the coming weeks would capture our imaginations, that we would live with that kind of vision in mind, that we would live lives transformed by that future, and that that would change the way we approach each and every day living for him as our King right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.